Heavenly Father, it's great to know you. It's great to be with your family. And you're our Father. You're in charge. Take charge, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be taught. We want to hear your voice tonight. So please, open our ears, soften our hearts, prepare us in every way. We love you, Lord. And Lord, you're constantly showing us how much you love us. Thank you for doing that. I pray we'd listen more. I pray we'd pay attention more because you're saying it all the time. So Lord, have your way tonight even. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we were in chapters 17, 16, 15. Isaiah told us the burden, or literally the judgment of Damascus, which is prophecy. The prophecy at that time that's coming, of course. The destruction of the cities in Syria that's coming. Isaiah's trying to tell everybody about it. Then he ends with the conclusion of that God is the rock. God is our rock. God wants to be everybody's rock. He's the God of our salvation. He's the rock of our strength. And it's us. It's our forgetfulness is the bottom line of every sin we commit, isn't it? Our forgetfulness of him, forgetting him. And that's what happened here. That's what happens with these people. Some of these people, even though we look at them as heathen and everything, their roots were in the true and living God. Of course, Israel. But it's always us. It's our forgetfulness of him that's at the bottom of every sin. And that's what brings great calamities upon people oftentimes, us. Chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, I don't understand it, but there's some confusion of where this is. It says Ethiopia. I always take the Bible literally. But you know what I love to do is I love to prove that you can take it literally. See, this says, shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So a lot of people think, well, it can't be Ethiopia. It's beyond Ethiopia. You have to think about this. It was written so long ago. Ethiopia is known for its birds, number one. Think about that. The land of wings. It's known for its birds and everything. It's called the land of wings. Some people think this applies to the United States. Now, they really got to shoehorn that in there. Because, you know, our national symbol is the eagle and we have planes. I don't know why, but it's called the land of wings. And this helps us confirm the question or the answer to the question here that it is Ethiopia. Look at this. That sends ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes. The Ethiopians wove canoes, boats out of bulrushes. I don't know anybody in the United States has ever done that, okay? So Ethiopia did that. Woven papyrus upon the waters, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible. Or literally what this means, a loose interpretation, they're tall, they're independent, they're strong. From their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trotted down, whose land the rivers have boiled. So Ethiopia really fits best in the text of this scripture. It truly does. Okay. And there were two mentioned in scripture, two Ethiopias. Remember, the word for Ethiopia is Cush. And there's one in Asia, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 2, verse 13. And then there's one in Africa. And I believe here that we're seeing the one, the Ethiopia here that's in Africa. It's the land beyond the rivers. And the rivers of Ethiopia are literally the Nile River and its tributaries. So everything fits. This is not the U.S. Some people have said, well, maybe this is England. I don't know why, but it's not. It can't be. I think we've just proven where it is. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. I like that. When God speaks and he wants to get your attention, listen up. What was that commercial? Remember that? I don't remember. Some E.F. Hutton. When he speaks, you know, everybody went. I always thought, what if that was God? When he speaks, everybody was, because he's speaking all the time. I think of that. He's speaking all the time, but I'm not always paying attention. So all we have to do is like tune in. When he blows a trumpet, hear ye. When he speaks, when he sets up a sign, an ensign. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. You know what this is? The Lord rejects the alliance with Ethiopia. Ethiopia wanted to make an alliance with Israel. The Lord's rejecting it because he is way more able to deal with the coming Assyrians. That's why this deal wants to be worked out. Hey, let's get together, Ethiopia and Israel, and we'll fight Assyria. Here they come. And the Lord has always been Israel's people, and he's saying, hey, wait, hey, time out. Remember me? Me. I'm the one. I can deliver you. I can handle this way more. I'm way more able to deal with the Assyrians all by myself. You forgot about me. And they did. They literally forgot about him. He says, for the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with spruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and unto the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Now, this is a real fancy way of saying that God can prune Assyria all by himself. He can. He'll destroy the Assyrian army so completely that their bodies will be scattered all over. We read here, for the fowls shall summer on them. In other words, they'll be left together on the mountains for the birds of prey to come and eat and feast. The buzzards and the vultures and the crows and ravens or whatever. He says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts. Somebody's going to bring a present. Under the Lord of hosts, and it'll be of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. Now, at this time, gifts will be brought to the Lord of armies from a tall, smooth-skinned people. Is what verse 7 means. And a people who are feared far and near. You know, they're not raiders and slaughterers for any ungood reason. They're just, you just don't mess with them. Leave them alone. They'll fight back. I mean, they're that kind of people and everything. But they're feared near and far, a strong, aggressive nation whose land is divided by the rivers. And they'll be brought to Mount Zion, the place where the name of the Lord's army is. The name of the Lord himself. This is evidently a reference to the time when the kingdom of Christ will be established on earth. All peoples will come to Jerusalem. The Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. I mean, if there are any still, I mean, those people occupying those places these days. But this is a reference to that millennial kingdom. It'll be established on earth. The Ethiopians will come again to Jerusalem to worship. And they have, and they do. If you go over there now, you see the Falasha Jews. They're the black Jews that they're in the army. They live in Jerusalem. They're really handsome people. They're all over the place. They come to Jerusalem. And this is saying they will again. They'll come there to worship, turning back to the true and living God. There are a lot of Jews in Ethiopia. And if you know any Ethiopians, there are a lot of Christians in Ethiopia, too. When we were in Canada, I was working at a Christian school, a grammar school, John Knox Christian School, and I would say a good 25% of the kids in that school were Egyptian and Ethiopian. What great people, too. Good Christians. And a lot of them had to flee because of religious persecution and everything. But if you guys remember, the Ethiopian eunuch under Queen Candace, he ends up, you know, and reading Isaiah in his chariot, and Philip comes up alongside. What are you reading? And leads him to Jesus. You know, who is this? He leads him to Jesus. Think of that Ethiopian eunuch going back to Ethiopia and telling the queen. I'm sure there was a lot of converts after that. He led Queen Candace to the Lord. I would bet on it. I mean, I'm not a betting person, but you know what I'm saying. So, but there has been an Ethiopian church for a long time. And if you're following any of the things that are going on today, there are many, many, many black Africans that are coming to the Lord right now. Many of them, and many of them have to die for it. They're being slaughtered because they're surrounded by Islamic peoples. We have a good friend over there now, and she got saved sitting with Ellie and Candy, and she's back over there in her village, and she's surrounded by Muslims. So many black Africans are coming to Christ in modern times. Now, if you look at this, there's no judgment spoken here against them. If, in fact, in Psalm 87, verse 4, evidently it's in reply to what he's doing in Jerusalem, the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian answers that he was born there. You know, and I think, wait a minute, most Ethiopians, if they were born in Ethiopia, but then they ended up in Jerusalem, I think they're saying, I found God there. That's where God is worship. I was born there. And anyways, God has wonderful things to say about Ethiopia. And the Ethiopians, if you remember, had sent ambassadors to the Jews asking them to join them in an alliance against the Assyrians. Again, the Assyrians were the worst people you ever want to meet with. Their way, they would make ISIS look like ice skating dancers or whatever. I'm serious. It's so bad. So anyways, let's join up. Us and you, Israel, Ethiopia against the Assyrians. But there's no rebuke, no judgment against Ethiopia announced here. It wasn't like God's going to judge them for making or suggesting an alliance. The Lord said, though, refuse the invitation and I will take care of the Assyrians. He did, in my own time. And that's the point the Lord's making over and over again, isn't he? He asks, when are the nations going to look to me and wait on me and trust me? We see this over and over and over again. I believe he's saying that today. And you look around our country, I don't know who's listening other than us. I mean, look how many people are here tonight. You know, that's like if you take a major portion of the United States, it's always going to be a very, very small minority that have, are listening to this stuff at all. That when are they going to listen to me? When will they follow me? I'm an immutable God. I haven't changed. My plan hasn't changed. I haven't changed in any. My ways are my ways. They're steadfast. So how long will they try to succeed in their own abilities and keep on failing miserably? How come we keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, people, humanity, and expect different results? Isn't that the biggest problem we have today? Why don't we turn to God? And I know I'm preaching to the choir. And this isn't a word for just the nations. It's for all of us, individually in our own situations. Chapter 19, now we come to the judgment pronounced against Egypt. Verse 1 says, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. Hallelujah. This was a land full of idols. They had an idol for everything. They were like the Hindus today. They worshipped everything. The grasshopper, the snake, the cat. Keep going. It's just ridiculous. I like that he rides upon a swift cloud, which literally means he can be there like that, faster than that. And as he moves, the idols will be moved at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. He's done this a few times. He's confused the Egyptians where they start fighting each other. And he actually, as far back as 72 in a war where they attacked Israel, they got their air force up in the air and they started like shooting at each other. They were so confused. And they're still against each other today over there, believe it or not. But he will set them against each other, and they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. So I like that the Lord has no shortage of ways to bring a nation down. You ever notice that? He's really creative in how he does this. We see all these different ways where he can bring people down and remind them that you're but dust. You're really nothing. Let me remind you. Not being mean, but reminding us that we've forgotten him. But in the case of the Egyptians, this land of many idols, he used civil war. Civil war is really nasty. You know, you can end up fighting against your brother. You can end up fighting against a cousin or whatever it might be. But and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. Following their 70-year captivity in Babylon, Israel was done with idols. When they came back from Babylon, that was it. You go over to Israel today, you don't find idols. Unless you go into some weird church, a Catholic church or whatever church, you'll find idols there. And you might think that it would be true for the Egyptians too, that the Egyptians would be done with all the idol worship and everything like that. But after their poor showing of their wizards back in the time of the 10 plagues, remember that? I was sharing this with Joe the other day. I'm sitting there and I'm reading, and I turned to him and I said, I think he was reading what I was reading, looking over my shoulder, and I said, were the wizards in Egypt dummies or what? Because there's frogs everywhere, in their foods, in their pans, in their ovens, in their beds, in their ears, and I mean everywhere. You can't even walk without stepping on a frog. And the wizards show up to Pharaoh and go, oh, we can do that too. Watch this. More frogs, you idiots. You know, it's like, really, are you serious? So I think like that. Apologize for calling them idiots, but they were. So anyways, but as we see here, that wasn't the case. they didn't learn. They didn't learn from anything like the Israelites had. They turned to idols, they turned to ghosts, they turned to mediums, they turned to fortune tellers. And the Egyptians, will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now Nebuchadnezzar was the first of the cruel lords that came in and ruled over Egypt, took over and everything. They had a history, Babylon and Egypt. Egypt ends up getting overrun by a few countries, just like Israel did. Following that was a succession of oppressive kings, mostly Persian. And then from history, we know that Egypt was attacked and subdued by a bunch of different invaders over time, a series of invaders who eventually reduced the nation to poverty. So this is true. We can prove that much of this has happened. Verse 5, the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And you know, if you're over there in Egypt, they worship the Nile like it's the second biggest god they had to the sun, the Nile. The Nile is a god, right? You know, what would we do without water? You ever think of it? What we do with water, isn't it one of the greatest gifts we've ever been given? If you're a neat freak like me, too, I mean, and I'm drinking water constantly. But anyway, they were so into the Nile. Imagine the waters failing from sea to sea and the river wasted up and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense, those are canals, shall be emptied and dried up. And imagine when this stuff happens, everything really starts to stink. Think about it. And the reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds or the papyrus, you know, they were known for their paper. By the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, those making the linens, you know, Egypt was well known for fine Egyptian linen. They still are. It's getting harder and harder and harder to make it because this is still going on. And I'm going to tell you why in a minute. But, and they that weave networks shall be confounded. So back to the prophecy, Isaiah is saying that a cruel ruler is going to take over by force. Severe drought will dry up the water supplies, causing crop failure. The papyrus, it's going to wipe that out. The paper making, the wiping out of the fishing industry. If you go over to Egypt today, you don't see a lot of people fishing the Nile. You'll see more of them down at Braddock's Bay than the whole Nile. We were just down there a couple weeks ago, but severe drought in all of this. They're going to close up the textile mills and everything and bringing ruin to all the segments of the population. What happened actually, and I'm going to tell you why in a minute, the Nile, because it got dammed up. And this, let's see, I forget which word it is in here, shall be wasted and dried up. Literally, there's a word in here that says dammed. You know, dammed up, D-A-M, dammed as in a dam. The newer translations render it better than this does, believe it or not, that it was dammed up. So anyways, this is going to happen where the salt from the ocean is going to come down the Nile, and it's going to take over and infect so much of the water that the fish are going to die off. So, and that is happening, and it's because of the Aswan Dam, believe it or not. But whether it's leaders or whether it's common people, it's going to affect everybody, just like the plagues did. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, and all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. Again, fishing is still bad there because of all the silt now in the delta at the end of the Nile, and it's backing up the water. There's all kinds of problems. There's salt. There's snails that are overrunning everything. And surely the princes of Zoan, that's like the old capital of Egypt, are fools. The council of the wise, counselors of Pharaoh, has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? So we've seen fulfillment of this prophecy actually in our day. If you know anything about the Aswan Dam, it's supposed to be one of the great wonders of the world and everything, but it's one of the great projects of modern technology, that's for sure. But it didn't work out the way they thought it would. The theory behind it is that by controlling the flow of the Nile River, Egypt would be more productive in farming. Actually, it's done the opposite. It's dammed up the waters and it's created big silt residues and pushed the water over the banks, and salt waters come down and snails are overflowing everything. But It ended up costing over 1 million acres of farmland because of the silt that was caught and everything in the dam, and the salt water worked its way up the Nile. See, what happened, the nutrients that were coming down the river aren't doing that anymore. They've dammed it up and everything. They're actually thinking of blowing it up today. It's so thick, it's so huge that they think it'll take a nuclear warhead to do it. What a waste. Actually, the Russians funded this. And I thought of this council of those from Zone. Now, the Russians aren't from Zone, but foolish counselors. Hey, we'll pay for it. I don't understand what Russia got out of this. But anyways, it's cost millions of acres of farmland. The nutrients coming down the river stopped flowing through it. And instead, these snails rapidly multiplied, and they've destroyed the reeds. The reeds these guys use to make linens and paper and all this, just like Isaiah prophesied. But Pharaoh's best counselors who lived in Zoan and Naph will have no wisdom to cope with the situation. And they don't know what to do about it today either. Remember, as we read through the prophets, as we read even the Psalms, looking at David, if we're reading a prophet, his writing, there may be a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of the same scripture, the same prophecy. So we see this back then for Egypt, and we're actually seeing the same thing now. They're divided in many ways. They have different sects of Islam that don't want to get along. They have some in Islam who want to go along with the West, like us. They want to be friends with Israel, like us, and then the others who don't. So they're divided. It's pretty awesome to see that. Like, there's still a civil war, although they're not killing each other over it, but it's still there. So actually, their advice will bring disaster on Egypt so that the situation becomes hopeless. And again, you know what? You can't go against God. You can't go against God. This is reason 1,767 to read the Word of God, because you get to know what God is saying, and you're like, well, I'm not going to do what he tells me not to do. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And right here, I mean, if they would read the Word of God, if you were Egyptian and you come to Christ and you read this, I know a lot of people would feel really weird about going to their Islamic governor and telling him, hey, you know what it says in the Bible? But what if they did read the Bible and they took it? See, I read where Benjamin Netanyahu is taking the Word of God literally, literally, for his nation. It's why he's doing some of the things he's doing. And I've heard other pastors claim that Benjamin Netanyahu won't tell the world about it, but he's a born-again Christian. I don't know about that. I'm still trying to figure that one out, if he is or not. Anyway, verse 12. Where are they? Where are they, wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. You know, that paints a pretty picture, doesn't it? But it's making a point. It's sickening. Here I am thinking, mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. God will let, say, a demon have at a ruler because he's such a hard head. Look at Pharaoh, who governed Egypt at one time. He hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. He wouldn't listen, wouldn't listen, wouldn't listen. God says, well, let me help you. Let me help you harden your heart. How's that? You want a hard heart? Let me do it for you. So he can send a perverse spirit in the midst thereof and cause Egypt to err. You guys really want to you really want to mess up? Let me help you. That's scary. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. So true to this prophecy, in our present day, the Egyptian economy remains very unstable. It is. And again, there's factions and everything. The first 15 verses have already been fulfilled. Following the death of Tirhaka, who was one of the rulers, he was ruling Egypt at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the country was torn by civil strife. So there was a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. If we look at Egypt today, and there's yet to come even, Egypt is split up into 12 kingdoms at this time, in Isaiah's time, all subject to Assyria, which is really not a place you want to be in. Finally, the country was united again under Psammeticus, the cruel ruler of verse 4, some believe it was Nebuchadnezzar. But anyways, the rest of the chapter is still unfulfilled, and Egypt is still divided again. But in that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Now, at this time, you would think this is crazy. Judah is going to be a terror to Egypt? And I'll tell you what, 1967, Israel manned up and took the Temple Mount. And then 72, Egypt struck at Israel on Yom Kippur and caught them off guard because the TVs aren't on, the radios aren't on. They're in the temples. They're laying low. They're just hanging out. Caught most of Israel's Air Force on the ground, wiped most of it out, killed a lot of people. But Israel got up, got off the ground, and got up in the air and turned Egypt back and gained land from it. That was the 1972 war where Egypt attacked Israel. Israel so responded and got back up, and it was a miracle. It was God, totally God. But anyways, Egypt keeps saying this, that you don't mess with Israel. They know it by now. They know it now. That's why you will never see one nation, one Arab nation, one Islamic nation attack Israel. It's going to take four or five, and they're still going down. Well, the scriptures tell us that. Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. This mighty little military place, the size of New Jersey, keeps knocking them out. Syrian commanders, tank commanders go, you know, we had tanks rolling and we're going to attack. And there was a hand in the middle of the desert. And they're like, what? A hand? Yeah, there was this giant hand. What'd you do? We turned around. I mean, Ariel Sharon, he took his tanks. The Egyptians and Syrians were coming at him in tanks. They were going to take Israel. Ariel Sharon took a small squad of tanks out and he went right at him. And they were so shocked, they just stood there looking at him like, are they crazy? And he took his tanks and he went around him like this. This is a small group around this giant tank brigade coming at him. Got behind him and took off for Cairo. And he's on his way to Cairo and they're like, he just went around us. And he's on his way to Cairo and Henry Kissinger got on the phone to them. Who was their guy back then? I don't know who it was, but anyways, you can't do this. You can't attack Cairo. So he came back. He went around them all and, you know, came back into Israel. And the tanks were looking at him like, this is crazy. And they went home. They were confused. Like, what do we do now? They outnumbered Israel big time. And Sharon, in a real gutsy move, did this, scared them. They didn't know what to do. They were so confused, they all went home. Think about that. That's just amazing to me. I'm really getting off track here, too, but... So Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. So for many centuries, who would ever think that the Egyptians would be terrorized by Judah, by Jews? Nobody. For centuries, this would be unheard of. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. In other words, I believe what this is saying is there's one day they're going to be speaking to God and they're going to be speaking in Hebrew and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. And again, remember, there's near prophecies here and far fulfillments for the same. But this entire section looks toward the day of the Lord for a complete fulfillment. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now, Josephus claims that this has already happened, that in like 1 BC, this priest who was running from Jerusalem, Onias, got permission to erect an altar in Egypt. He's fleeing from Jerusalem, and he got permission to build this. But the full meaning of this prophecy is undoubtedly millennial, in the millennium. Egypt will worship the true and living God again. They will set up an altar. They will set up a pillar to the true and living God. They will come to him. God has a remnant in all these nations. You know, when we're standing around the throne, do you ever think of the people that are going to be there with us? Everybody. A small section of everybody. Arabs, Jews, Italians even, you know? I like that. Americans, I should say. This is millennial mostly. Verse 20, and it shall be for a sign, for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. What will be the sign? You know, people want to, what's the sign? What do you mean a sign? And, you know, I don't know, but what will be the end sign? Verse 3, I believe it's the cross. I believe the cross is going to take the place of that crescent. You know, you see the crescent everywhere in the Arab world. It's the moon. There's demon worship associated with the crescent and the moon and all that. Allah, the name Allah came from Al-Ilah, which was the moon god, which was a demon. But anyways, I believe that the cross will take the place, and it'll be to what Egypt looks to, the cross one day instead of the crescent. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. You know what? A little Savior won't do. There's been lots of little Saviors. It's got to be a great Savior. For great sin, we need great atonement, and hard hearts need great grace. Our Savior is great. Hard hearts need great grace to soften them up. So it's not going to be a little Savior. It's going to be a great Savior. It's our Savior. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, shall they vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. That's interesting. And perform it. See, because how many of you have vowed a vow to the Lord, but you hadn't performed it? We've all done that. There was actually warnings in the Old Testament. There's a sacrifice for breaking vows. Actually, the word says, don't make a vow so you don't break it. They're going to make a vow, and they're going to keep it. They're going to perform it. So after the days of confusion and devastation, there's going to come a time in Egypt when they will acknowledge the sovereignty and the reality of the Lord, because God's plan is to include Egypt in the millennial kingdom. They're there too. And much of the history surrounding Egypt at this time isn't recorded by Egypt because of their great national pride. They don't record the bad parts. A lot of people in history, the history of their nations, they don't, especially over there, some of the Latin countries, they don't record their history where it's embarrassing out of pride, national pride. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the land, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. So this smiting of Egypt is a reference to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Jot that down. Look at it later. But in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will conquer Egypt and take over all of Africa. But the Lord will heal Egypt, and her people will acknowledge him. And in that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt. You know what? This highway leads to worship. This highway leads to Jerusalem. This highway leads to him. A highway. Think of it. What's that going to look like? A highway to him. Out of Egypt. To Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. If you have a people group you don't like, get used to it, because you better start liking them, because they're going to be there too. I don't think anybody here is like that. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. The Assyrians. Listen, if God could say to any people group, no, not you, it'd be them. But they're going to be there too. There's going to be people of the Assyrians, or actually Iraqis, who come too. So the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So Assyria, or Iraq, and Egypt will come to Jerusalem on the highway of holiness, not to attack the Jews, but to worship the true and living God, to worship with them. What a sight that's going to be. When the Egyptians come from the south and the Iraqis from the north to worship the true and living God, people just flocking to Jerusalem to worship during the millennium. Wow. To worship the living God with his people. Now, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopian captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. And that's what Assyria did with their captives. Led them away naked, hooked on long chains, a hook right through your jaw, on long chain gangs with ropes between each hook. Thousands of people, naked. They'd take you away. They just didn't care. But this Tartan was the general of the invading Assyrian army. Ashdod was one of the five cities of the Philistines. But when Assyria invaded Ashdod, the Lord told Isaiah to take off his clothes. People are like, you mean he was totally naked? Don't you mean he had his underwear on? I don't think so. I think, again, literally, naked means naked. And I know, it's tough being a prophet. I'm telling you. So when, again, he's told to take off his shoes, his clothes, walk naked as a sign to the people of Egypt and Ethiopia. And I have a feeling Isaiah didn't say, what? He did it. Remember, here I am, send me. That means you do what the Lord says. That means he asks you to do that, you do that. You've responded to the call. He may ask you to do some bizarre things. Trust me. Literally, I believe, yes, he had to take his clothes off. So why have this prophet walk around naked? Why did the Lord do that? For one thing, my first thought was it got people's attention. But I think in Isaiah's mind, he just did it immediately, whatever it takes, whatever you say. I like this. Could we be like that? I don't think the Lord's going to say, I want you to walk around naked. But I think it's because the Lord loves his people deeply. It's the real bottom line here. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish. So that means anybody. So if you're like Mr. Calvinist, this says any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. Not the select few that he's designated from birth. Only you are going to get saved. So we see that God wasn't concerned with Israel only. Again, remember Jonah. Nineveh were Syrians. So for an Israelite to be designated, you're going to Nineveh and you're going to preach to them. That's why he jumped on a boat and headed in the opposite direction. Think about it. You're going to go to your worst nightmare enemies and you're going to preach. And he said, no. And he booked. Isaiah said, here I am, send me. It's a whole different perspective, isn't it? So God cared so much about the Assyrians that he sent Jonah to Nineveh, their capital city, to tell them to repent. In Exodus 19:6, God told the people of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Be a kingdom of priests. Now, if you think about this, a priest stood before the people on behalf of God and also stood before God on behalf of the people. So Israel's supposed to be a spokesperson to the world, the Jew. They're supposed to be a spokesman for God to all the other nations of the world. Israel's meant to be a missionary nation. They're not doing that right now. Entrusted with the word of God, they should reflect and radiate God's reality to the whole world. But Israel made the same mistake that we do. We all make sometimes. Israel kept the word to herself and saw the surrounding nations as no more than just fuel for hell, for the fires of hell. That's the way they looked at the Gentiles, the Jews. They really did. The fires of hell. We can't afford to fall into Israel's error and have no compassion and no concern for people. We need to look at people like, you're going to hell. I mean, don't say that. That's not an opening line, okay? But I mean, but you're going to go to hell if I don't share with you what your hope should be, the only hope you have. We want to be powerful men of God and great women of faith as long as people admire our spirituality. But what about when we're told to walk around naked? You know, we're not told to walk around naked. We're not asked to do that. We're just asked to go to the guy next door, the guy next to you at work, the guy in the other cubicle, the person across the street, that neighbor that you won't look at because you don't want to wave to him or whatever it might be. Israel kept a word to herself, and they saw these surrounding nations as nothing to worry about. They were supposed to be missionaries. They really were. So I doubt God's going to call any of us to physically walk around naked, but he does call us to share the naked truth. He calls us to be open and transparent before him. God sees you as naked. He can see your heart. Can you stand before God naked and not worry about what you're exposing him to or whatever? Think about it. So he calls us to share the naked truth, to be honest, to share the truth with candor. But to be naked before him is to be transparent, okay? And too many of us shrink away from the truth. We cover up. We cover up. You know, I challenge people, does that guy at work know you're a Christian? Well, nobody knows I'm a Christian. Oh, funny story. I was telling Kay this. I went to the guy who does colonoscopies. And Candy's been going to him for years. This isn't her fault, but we got talking. No, that she didn't know he was a Christian. Here's how it happened. I'm standing to talk. He's Chinese, and he's very shy, you know. We're talking, and he looks at all my information, and he goes, Calvary Chapel. I said, yes. You work there? Yes. I'm a pastor. Oh, are you on the radio? And I said, now, wait a minute. If you're asking me these questions, do you listen to the radio? And he goes, yes, I do. I said, so you're a believer? And he's like, well, it's not common knowledge around here. So I'm like, and then he looks at me, now he's red, and he goes, I'm sorry, I know that that's not supposed to be a secret. I said, hey, that's between you and him, okay? So anyways, we really need to share. And I know how hard it can be. I know it can be intimidating. I know there's people out there. Look at Jonah going to Nineveh. Look at Isaiah walking around naked, and he didn't hide it. God wanted him to be out there in the open and everything. He wanted him to, you know, catch people's attention and everything, but we want to cover up. Most people live their lives right near others and never share with them. You could go, you know, see this guy forever and ever and ever, live next to a guy for 17 years, right near, year after year, and never say anything. Like, God loves you, but the wages of sin is death. According to John 3:36, he that has the Son has life, but the wrath of God abides on those who don't have the Son. You might be angry with me for saying that, but I want to share this with you. Listen, maybe other people don't love you enough to tell you this. This is what I believe is your ticket to eternity, your ticket to paradise. Don't slug me. Don't hate me. Don't think I'm some radical hate monger because I love you enough to share this with you. I must be honest with you. I must be open with you. I must be exposed. I'm going to expose what's in me to you. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm not going to cover it up. I'm going to be honest with you. You need Jesus Christ. You must be born again or you'll be destroyed. Sometimes you have to do that with some people. I took this girl's hand, this lady's hand once. We used to watch her kid. And we were witnessing to her forever, and her sister, and her mother. And they were our old neighbors, and they kept coming back into our life. And I just grabbed her hand. I didn't even give her a chance to talk. I grabbed her hand, and I go, we're going to pray right now, and you're going to accept Jesus. Like, you don't have a choice. Well, yeah, I wouldn't recommend that. I was trying. She's on the fence. I don't know where she is today, but anyways. How long has it been since you bared yourself, exposed yourself, your heart, to a non-believer? It's up to you. God told Isaiah to bear his soul, and later Jesus himself would do the same, didn't he? He hung on that cross naked. He exposed his heart. He exposed the gospel to the world. Why? You know what it is? It's obedience. It's what God wants. He wants us to obey. And if he says, Jim, I want you to do this, and I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. That scares me. Too bad. God said it. Do we shun it? Do we think about that? As the Son of Man, Jesus, he bared his soul in his teaching. He bared his life by speaking honestly, and he bared his body on the cross of Calvary. He hung on the cross naked, and he bore the sins of all humanity. He could have said, I'm not going to be humiliated like that. He didn't. I won't be disgraced by these savages. This was God. Think about that. You know what I mean? His creation put him on the cross and did that to him. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus died naked and exposed because he cared about each one of us personally. He cares about each one of us passionately. So why do we wonder, how can Isaiah obey the command? Does it really matter how embarrassing it is if this kind of God commanded that. If a God like this, if it's given by a God like that, how embarrassing, does it matter how embarrassing it is? He rose from the dead to give us eternal life. He became a man and he died and he went through all that suffering. And he might ask you to do something you don't want to do. And you know what? There might be a blessing in it that you don't even know yet. You get blessed for it. I find that if I share Christ with somebody, I want to do it again really quick. And it spirals and it just keeps rolling. And you might see somebody. God might use you to help somebody get to heaven. Do you ever think of it that way? I just pray for those opportunities. So anyways, verse 5. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of the isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. Whither or where can we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria? And how shall we escape? You know, the Philistines said this when they saw the Ethiopians and the Egyptians carried away, their allies being carried away, naked and barefoot. Israel said this too. Oh, no. They wanted to ally with us, and they're being carried away. What are we going to do? There goes our help. There go our friends. And sometimes I think God does this on purpose. Now where are you going to go? Hey. You know, God's up there doing this all the time. I'll take all these things away from you so you can see me again. You got too much stuff in the way, you know, or whatever. And they would be carried away naked and barefoot by the Assyrians. How shall we escape? Some say this refers to the people of Judah, again, seeing the folly of trusting Egypt for protection against Assyria, and that's how it always is. If we depend on men and we look to men, we'll never have true deliverance. Even yourself, looking to men for help, trusting in man, women, whatever, for help, they'll always let you down. And I'll guarantee you, know, I'm my own man. You'll let yourself down too. You will. It's just a matter of time. That's always how it is. Anyways, Isaiah 21:1, the burden of the desert of the sea. The desert of the sea is a phrase referring to Babylon because it was flat and it had an abundance of water coming from the Euphrates. So this phrase, desert of the sea, it's a phrase referring to Babylon because it was flat, had an abundance of water coming to it from the Euphrates. And Assyria was the dominant empire, but Babylon was beginning to emerge now, and they would become the greatest empire the world has ever seen. But as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. This is an amazing prophecy made at this time, the time it was given, because at the time it was given, Elam, which is Persia, which is Iran today, and Media were just puny little powers. This would be like Honeoy Falls overrunning New York City at this time. They would laugh at this. So this is interesting. The Medes or Media was still a group of nomadic people cruising around the desert, you know, just wandering. But here the Lord is saying that Babylon would be destroyed, not by Assyria, but by the Medes and the Persians. And it seems ridiculous, but that's exactly what happened 2 centuries later. Now remember how Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, stopped the flow of the river coming up into Babylon, if you remember that. And his men actually went underneath the gates in where the river would have been, up under the city, into Babylon, you know, where the river had flowed, and they took it by stealth. It was an ingenious plan. It really was. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath turned into fear unto me. So the realization that judgment was coming, notice again, it brought Isaiah no joy. There was no joy in this. And if you have joy in this, then you're the wrong guy. You know, you're not the right guy. That the destruction was so real to him that he felt tortured inside. And I think we should pray that we have hearts like that, that we wouldn't joy in anybody. I mean, I pray for the wickedest people there are to get saved. I mean, I think we need to pray that the Lord would do much more of this in us, because sometimes we talk so easily about heaven and hell. We just haphazardly talk about it and all that without really being broken or hurt over all the people that are going to be pouring in there, that are pouring in there right now, over the fact that people we care about deeply are headed for judgment and an eternity apart from God. But even with enemies like Assyria, Isaiah had not just a prophetic message, but he had a prophetic heart too. A prophetic heart meaning the Lord's heart. He cared about the people. It says, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, and a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. The very night that Babylon was overrun, the very night Babylon fell historically, when the Medo-Persian troops entered up under the city, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was throwing a big drunken party. You can read about it, I think it's Daniel 6, but he's throwing this big party, and troops are surrounding the outside walls, and they're in there getting drunk. All of his princes are there. They knew that all the Medes and the Persians got him surrounded, and they're thinking, our walls are so thick that we're going to be out there for years. And they come up right under the city like ants and took it. They're right outside our walls, but our walls are so thick that chariot races were held on the top of the Babylonian walls. They were that thick. They thought their city was totally invincible. God says, nah. So the princes of Babylon said, let those guys camp there for years outside our city. They won't get in. But that same night that they're all eating and drinking and they're oiling or polishing their shields and arrogant of their might and prowess, their city fell. Just like the tribulation period when we read where an angel will fly across the sky saying, Babylon, Babylon the great is fallen, if you remember. So we have a near fulfillment and a further fulfillment. Babylon falls, but Babylon is yet to fall. We know it'll be the center for the coming world system for the Antichrist, the center of the one world religion, Babylon, commercial and religious Babylon, the economic and religious global system of the world. It will fall during that tribulation period because God isn't into religious systems, is he? He's not into religion. He's into a relationship. Personal ones, real ones, vibrant ones. Ones that if God says, take off your clothes, you do it. Now, please don't. My pastor's saying, take your clothes off. Don't. No, no. You know what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying that. I guess you'll hear about that. Jim told everybody to take their clothes off. Look, vibrant personal relationship. He says, oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The violent threshing portrays Babylon's oppression of Israel, okay? And the grain resulting from that was Israel's deliverance by God. But God would use them as a threshing tool, but the tool always went too far. They went too far. The Assyrians went too far. The Babylonians went too far. And God will judge them too, but I think he's judging them even more harshly because they went overboard as he used them. And we see that. So the grain resulting from that was Israel's deliverance by God. And this would offer God's people hope, saying this. The burden of Duma, or prophecy against Edom. If you remember, Edom was the kingdom of Esau's descendants. And he's kind of saying, you know, Esau, your descendants, you Edomites, return to the God of Isaac, your father. He calleth me out of Seir, which is a mountain. You know, watchmen like to watch on high places. And see, you see right here, the watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh and also the night. If you will inquire ye, return, come. You know, people ask today in so many ways, watchman, what of the night? Maybe they look at you, you're a Christian, and you read the Bible and they know it, or you're a pastor or you're whatever, an elder, and they're like, watchman, what of the night? Hey, what's coming down? What do you think about this? What do you think about the political? What do you think about what's going on in the Middle East? What about? What does the Bible say about? And they look at you as a watchman. I hope you consider yourself a watchman. But in so many ways, watchmen, what are the night? Why is everything so dark today? Is there any hope? Because we are to be watchmen. Jesus said we're to watch for his coming, Matthew 24:42. Jesus said in Matthew 24:48, listen, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and point him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're to be a watchman, and if you're not a watchman, and you're falling back, and you're like, oh, he's not coming, I'm not really watching. You know, I thought he was coming in 1972, and we were doing rapture watch back in the 80s, and we're closer than ever. We need to be watchmen. So, if you don't, and you slack off, he's going to come at a time you're not ready. You know, you may be born again, and you'll go, but I don't know. I think about, what am I going to be doing when the Lord comes back? I sure hope I'm standing right here. I don't know. I'm on my knees, you know, or whatever. But if we really believe Jesus would come back tonight, there'd be no negative talk. There'd be no gossip. There'd be no slander, no innuendo among us. That's why John says that whoever has the hope of Jesus coming purifies himself as Jesus is pure. You know that he can come back at any moment. Doesn't that keep you from doing some really dumb things? I hope so. 1 John 3:3. Sure, the world's dark, but if we're not consumed with smiting our fellow servants, we can say to a dark world, a world that's dark, light's coming. The king's on his way. Jesus is about to return. There's hope for this planet. If you're watching, if we're watching and we're expecting him to come back at any moment, that'll hone your skill, let's say, at sharing the gospel. Have you worked out a plan? Your neighbor just comes right over to you and says, hey, I want to know about Jesus right now. Are you ready for that? What if they did? If you're ready for that, then you're ready to take it to them in an offensive way. Not an offensive way. You know what I mean. You can approach them. But what if they approached you? Would you be ready to answer their questions? The next generation, are you ready? If we're not here and you guys take up the mantle, are you going to be ready? Think about this. So listen. There's hope for this planet. We need to tell people that. The watchman stands in God's counsels and knows what's coming. He's looking for the event. And if we learn the full counsel of God, the scriptures, what God foretells, discerning his purposes, not by speculation, but by rightly dividing the word of God, studying the word of God, serious study, and accepting what it plainly says, then we'll be able to warn and exhort others. So there's another reason to study the scriptures. So you're ready to share. Have you ever been stumped in a question and you're like, you know, I got to call up Jim and ask him about this, you know, or email him. And it's fine. Please do. But wouldn't you like to say, you know what? Hey, I know right where, you know what I'm saying? Stand on the watchtower and fellowship with God. Be ready. The burden upon Arabia, or the prophecy against it. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. In Arabia there were two major tribes, Sheba and Dedan. This is interesting. Check this out. In Ezekiel 38, these two tribes, this could happen really soon, Ezekiel 38, because Turkey, Iran, Russia, they're all right on the borders of Israel, and all they got to do is go about, what, 25 feet, and they're in the country that they're going to attack one day, soon? All right, Ezekiel 38, these two tribes of Arabia and Tarshish, and the young lions of Tarshish, they protest when Russia comes from the north. And the young lions of Tarshish protest when Russia comes from the north and invades the Mideast. So prophetically, this means that Israel doesn't have to fear Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia isn't going to be in this, even though they're Muslim. And if you're reading it today in the news, Saudi Arabia is with Israel because they hate Iran. Here you go. It's true. The things we're seeing today, if you're watching the news with the countries in the Middle East, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 100 years ago, decades and centuries ago, everybody would have said, this book is nuts. It's happening right now. We just saw a picture of Erdogan and Putin and Assad standing shoulder to shoulder, shaking hands, and then the Ayatollah. I mean, those are the guys that are going to invade Israel and start everything off. Whether it's pre-rapture or post-rapture, there's a lot of evidence both ways. But what I'm saying, this is interesting because Saudi Arabia, they don't like what Russia does. They don't like the invasion on Israel. And it's a good thing because they're not wiped out, because those who do invade Israel at that point are all going to be wiped out. And the way it's worded in Ezekiel, it says 5/6 of the armies are wiped out. That's not correct. In the Hebrew, it says all of them. All of them. And it returns on their own land. So maybe it's their missiles in midair turn back around again and go back and get them. I don't know. But anyway, prophetically, this means Israel doesn't need to fear Saudi Arabia. And today you're seeing this happen. 5 years ago, they did. So anyway, the inhabitants of the land of Tema, he was a son of Ishmael, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented or preceded or anticipated with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedor, another son of Ishmael, shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedor, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Basically, this prophet says that in the year that Arabia would be destroyed, exactly 1 year from that time that it was given, 716 BC, Sargon the Assyrian took control of Arabia. So it happened. 1 year later. We know all God's word will be fulfilled. And it is. We're seeing it happen all over the place. We know that every single jot and tittle will come to pass. Every little mark in the scripture, every dot, comma. In our case, Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Let this give you hope. I mean, we're reading about a lot of judgment and everything. We're reading about a lot of warning and devastation because they won't listen to God. They turn their backs on God and everything. But the last thing, you know, we look at this and we can learn from this. And remember when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away by Assyria? Judah saw it. Judah's right below it. They see it. They see them. They're taken away. They're taken away captive. They're taken away naked. Judah's like, oh, good thing it ain't us. And they go back to their own old ways, what they've always done. And God's like, you know what? You guys think you're pretty cool, don't you? Well, I got another people coming to get you too. You know what I'm saying? We need to learn. These were written aforetime for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's us. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that we would seek to obey. Lord, obedience would be on our hearts and minds. Lord, if you told us to walk around naked, and Lord, not without clothes, but exposing our hearts, exposing what we believe, laying it out on the line, Lord, transparent, not hiding anything or covering up anymore, that we would do it. We would obey. You ask us to share in your plan, to partake of what you're doing, to be partners. I pray we willingly are. I'm not putting pressure on anybody, Lord, and neither are you. You just call us to do these things because we love you. You don't call us servants anymore. You call us friends, but we want to serve you this way because we are your friends, because you call us friends, and we love you, and you love us. I pray that we do what's asked of us, and we do it with joy, and we do it, Lord, knowing that we could help, we could be used by you to help bring people into the kingdom. Father, bless us tonight. Help us to remember these things, and Lord, we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.